Matthew 21, we'll read a considerable portion of this chapter, but beginning with the first 11 verses. Again, the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. He brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." You'll skip down with me to verse 14. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany to lodge and lodge there." And then finally, we'll pick up in verse with the parable beginning in verse 33. "Here another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us ask for God's blessing. Lord, we pray for our time together this evening. Thank you for your word and what we have read. And we confess that you have the words of eternal life. And there is no place else for us to go to seek life and salvation outside of what you give to us in your gospel. And we pray now, as we consider these things, that you will attend to them by your Holy Spirit, that your word would be proclaimed with love and with clarity and with power. We pray that you will work on behalf of your people that which you have purposed for us here this evening. And we ask it all through Christ our Lord. Amen. One of my favorite accounts in Scripture is of the judge Ehud, Judges chapter 3. It's been interesting reading this to my boys over the years. Ehud was a man who was raised up by the Lord to deliver Israel from the Moabites, and he did so by killing their king Eglon. And as I've read this to my boys, they found a bit of the humor that appears to be there in the Scripture, as Eglon is described as an extremely large man. There's also a bit of what we might call bathroom humor in this account as well. Young boys usually don't need much encouragement in that area. My reason for enjoying this passage of Scripture, this narrative, has nothing to do with either of those things, but actually it has more to do with how he is described as a left-handed warrior. Part of the reason is because I myself am left-handed, but this worked to his advantage as he hid his sword on the opposite thigh from which most men would conceal their swords and draw it from. And so he comes to the king's guards and says he has a message for the king. And apparently in God's providence, they search him quickly and he's able to pass through. And because of his being left-handed and where he was concealing his sword, he was able to fulfill his mission, to get through, to kill the king and to deliver God's people. As others have pointed out many times in Scripture, one of the themes that we find throughout is that the Lord, battling for his people, often fights for them left-handed, it would seem. That is to say, he battles on their behalf in ways that are apparently weak, or in ways that are unexpected. Ehud, perhaps in your own life, I'm sure it's safe to say this for many of you, that the Lord has worked in ways that you never would have thought he would have done, or perhaps you thought he would have done so another way, and through weakness or through an unexpected means, he has worked his purposes for you. He works in these ways often to show us our own weaknesses, to show us that, as the Apostle Paul learned, that his strength is made perfect in our weaknesses. One of our men at Ortega recently testified that he used to think early in his Christian life, Lord, you take care of the big stuff, I'll take care of the little things. And then he learned very quickly how dependent he was upon the Lord and is upon the Lord for everything. And this morning, this evening, I also want to remind you that the message through which you came to faith in Christ is a message that to us, yes, is the power of God to salvation for all who believe, but in the eyes of the world and according to the ways of the world, it is a message of weakness and foolishness. But this foolishness of God is what confounds the mighty. This weakness is truly strength. It is the power of the gospel to salvation. We might say that the way that Jesus entered Jerusalem here was a bit left-handed. He came to be received as their king, entering the city of Jerusalem as their rightful king, but he does so on a donkey, on a very humble beast. He is received by Israel here, by the crowds, but and also even proclaimed to be the king of the Jews. But how was that? It was by the sign that was placarded over him as he hung on the cross. So even there we find apparent weakness in a mocking way, proclaimed as king. He would initially be received here as he comes, but we know by the end of the week they are calling out for his crucifixion. We know that the religious leaders reject him, and the nation ultimately rejects them as their long-awaited Messiah. But as he comes to them on this day of his triumphal entry, this day that has come to be celebrated and known as Passion or Palm Sunday, here the crowds pave his way, his entrance into Jerusalem, by laying their cloaks and the palm branches on the ground as he entered. But ultimately, he would go and be rejected by the Roman, the Jewish, the political, the religious authorities. And yet this was the Lord's intended purpose, his way of enthroning his king, because the nature of this kingdom, as Jesus would testify to Pilate, is not of this world. As he entered here, we can see that this messianic expectation was at a fever pitch. But the Lord would bring about the salvation for his people. He would save his people in a way that they were not quite expecting. So here, this evening, in this chapter, I want us to see that it is both his reception and his rejection in Jerusalem that fulfill the Lord's plan to save his people, that fulfill the Lord's plan to answer their cries for salvation. Jesus' reception and rejection in Jerusalem fulfill God's plan to answer Israel's cry for salvation. We'll consider both of those themes, his reception and his rejection. We'll see in these first verses that we have read, verses 1 through 11, we'll see Jesus' reception by the crowds. But the rest of the chapter shows us Jesus' rejection by the constructors, that is to say, the builders. We read of the stone that the builders rejected. So his reception and his rejection, but let us consider first his reception as he enters the city. His coming to Jerusalem in this triumphal entry, his coming in to the city of the great king as the great king, as the son of David, as their Messiah, God's king, the promised one, the anointed one. It isn't happenstance. He's coming here for a particular occasion. It was the Passover meal. This feast that celebrated, commemorated the Lord's deliverance of his people from Egypt. This great event of the Old Testament that was the great saving act of God that would also prove to be the pattern, the paradigm for all of God's saving acts for redemptive history. And Matthew's understanding of what was taking place is crystal clear. One of the unique characteristics of his gospel is this fulfillment formula we find. That is to say, over and over again, Matthew says, he tells us how Jesus' life and his words and his works were done in order to fulfill what the scripture said. We find one of those fulfillment formulas in verse 4. This took place, Jesus riding into Jerusalem securing this colt, this donkey on which he would ride. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. The prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 9. But another characteristic, this brings us to another characteristic of Matthew's gospel, and that is his emphasis on Jesus as fulfilling the office of king. And so Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling that passage in Zechariah's prophecy, was fulfilling that Jesus would come as their king, say to the daughter of Zion, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Christ, according to Matthew, is fulfilling this word from the prophet Zechariah. He is coming into Jerusalem as their long-awaited, long-expected king. But Matthew didn't only write to tell us his own understanding. He's also telling us of the crowd's understanding of what's taking place here as they received him. We see this in verses 8 and 9. As they lay there, in verse 8, as they lay their cloaks and their palm branches on the road, you'll notice what they say in verse 9. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna, it's from the Hebrew hoshina that means to save. Or it is actually a request, a call, a cry to God, "Save us." But as we see in the text, it was functionally also used as a praise. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest." So praising God, but also calling upon him for salvation. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us." Does that sound familiar? It should. We heard it just a moment ago in Psalm 118. And what I want to do now is for us to see how Matthew uses, how the crowds used, how Jesus used Psalm 118 in this context of him riding into Jerusalem. We say, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." That also is from Psalm 118. It was the expectation of the great day of God's salvation. And here it is. Before us in the text, here it was for them. The day of salvation had come. Their king was here, coming to deliver them. God was answering their cry, "Save us, Hosanna, Hosanna." Here he is, coming to deliver them. Well, there were certain psalms, including Psalm 118, that came to be used in connection with the Passover. A grouping of them, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 in particular, make up this group. And if you were to thumb through these psalms, you would see Psalm 113 begins with the praise to the Lord. Praise the Lord, that is, in the Hebrew, hallelujah. Hallel to praise Yah, short for Yahweh. These psalms are praise psalms or Hallel psalms. And if you continue to thumb through them, you'll find themes of deliverance. You'll find references to Egypt. You'll find vivid imagery of how describing and hearkening back to the way that the Lord delivered His people from Egypt. Language that goes back and that recalls this great act of salvation in the Old Testament. And so these psalms came to be used in connection with Passover, commemorating that great redemptive act. As they would travel to Jerusalem, they would be spoken antiphonally, that is, the back and forth response. One would say, a leader or one group would say something like, we have the Hosannas there, but also, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Others responding, we bless you from the house of the Lord. This is what is taking place here. It's Jesus in this responsive back and forth as Jesus enters the city. These psalms were also sung in the context of the Passover meal. Do you remember? Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. He does so at a Passover meal, at this Passover feast. And before they head out to the Garden of Gethsemane, what did they do? They sung. What they sung was likely these very psalms, Psalms 113 to 118. It's very likely that Psalm 118 was what Jesus and his disciples sung there at the last. But not only were they looking back, the Jews, when they used Psalm 118 and these other psalms in connection with the Passover, but they were also looking forward. Remember, the Exodus is the pattern. It has become the pattern of God's saving acts. When Israel would go into exile for their covenant unfaithfulness, and the Lord spoke of His promise to redeem them, to bring them back out of Babylon, He used Exodus imagery to do it. The prophets spoke of this new Exodus that was to come. They were speaking, yes, of what was to come in the deliverance from Babylonian exile, but ultimately of the great deliverance that would come in Christ. The historical Exodus being true and a true redemptive act of God, but still at the same time being a type and a shadow of what was to come in the Lord Jesus. So they were looking forward. The Israel of Jesus' day, they were expecting a messianic figure to come and deliver them from this Roman oppression, to restore the glorious kingdom of David and Solomon, and to usher in the final manifestation of God's kingdom. Come and drive those Romans into the Mediterranean Sea and reestablish the glory of Israel. So they were looking forward. Some understood that psalm to be referring to the nation as a whole. In the earlier parts of the psalm that we did not read, we read of the nations surrounding this one who is calling upon the Lord. Yet this one being delivered from the nations. Israel was. But then they began to understand it as, much like Isaiah and those servant songs that can be identified with the nation as a whole, but also an individual representative of the nation. They began to understand it as a representative one. One who would be perhaps like David. One who was in distress earlier in his life. Who was rejected, a rejected stone by the builders. We remember in David's own anointing as king, his choosing as king, when Samuel saw his brothers and thought, surely these are the ones. This is the one that God has chosen. But we find that the Lord does not look on the outer man, but looks on the heart. David, one who was rejected. David, one who was rejected by King Saul and persecuted by him, a stone rejected by the builders, as it were, yet enthroned as king. Perhaps a Davidic figure. Yes, indeed, a Davidic figure. A king would come to deliver them. And so as Jesus comes here, they see Him as the man of God's right hand, this Davidic figure who was raised up to bring deliverance. And that they did is evident in the text. Notice what they say again in verse 9. Yes, Hosanna, the save us, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting the psalm. But look what they added to it. Hosanna to the Son of David. They saw him, the one who had come to deliver them. But there was something the crowds missed. Because it's not only his reception as king that was fulfilling God's promise to deliver his people, but also his rejection. And it's both the reception and the rejection in Jerusalem that are going to fulfill God's purpose, that are going to answer their cries, their hosannas, their save us, O Lord, cries for salvation. What the crowds missed was how that psalm also spoke of that stone that was rejected. Now, certainly there was a sense in which they would have understood that, and there was a lot of wrestling with how to interpret what exactly that is. Again, perhaps it was one like David, rejected earlier, but then finally vindicated by God to be the deliverer. I think the difference, though, between what they would have expected and what actually happened was, on the one hand, expecting this kind of turning of tables, reversal of the fortunes. The stone was rejected, but now the Lord has raised this one up. Like David, been rejected earlier, but now he's raised up as king. He's enthroned and vindicated. Instead of seeing that it was actually precisely through the rejection. Not just that he would be rejected or have some strife and have some a tough time and then would then march into Jerusalem and then take up the sword and deliver the people. But no, it was precisely through his rejection that the Lord would deliver his people. We all know the story of the ugly duckling, right? Kids, you know that, right? Some of us know better than others, right? Perhaps the way they viewed this was akin to that story. There was this ugly duckling who, you know, he wasn't a duck at all, but he proved to be beautiful more than all the other ducks because he wasn't a duck, he actually was a swan. And so you have this ugly duckling that seems to be nothing but actually grows into this beautiful swan. Perhaps that was the way, a close way to which they envisioned it. But a closer analogy would be something like this. The ugly duckling becomes the swan. And the other ducks can't believe it. And they're not going to let it sit. They're not satisfied with this. No way this ugly duckling, we know who he is. We know where he's from. We've made fun of him his whole life. No way we're going to be shown up now by his beauty. And so the ducks then conspire together to beat and to torture and to kill the swan. That's probably closer to the analogy of, or closer to the actual way in which the Lord would fulfill this word. The stone that the builders rejected. You see, for these three and a half years or so of his ministry, though he has been received and celebrated at times by multitudes for all that he had done, all that he had spoken, by and large, he was rejected by the nation. And the hostility between Jesus and the religious leaders was just continuing to grow. With the priests and the scribes, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Notice, we didn't read verse 12, but this is after he enters the city, he then enters the temple. And he goes in. And he cleanses it just as the Old Testament said that he would, but he's also doing more. He's judging their apostate religion. This hostility is coming to a head in this week, in this last week of Jesus' life. Thank God the blind and the lame who were there found in the temple that true sight and true healing, true walking was to be found in Jesus. And not to be found in the blind leaders of the blind, in those religious leaders who claimed to be teachers of God and His salvation. So then there they are in the temple. Jesus has cleansed it. The blind and the lame came to Him, were healed. And what do we find the children doing there? Here they are mimicking what their parents did earlier. And they began to cry out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This causes the priests there to be indignant. This caused them to speak incredulously to him. Do you hear what these are saying? Jesus said, yes, I do. And he quotes to them, not Psalm 118 this time, but from Psalm 8, and reminds them, have you never read of how God has ordained wisdom and praise from the mouths of babes? You see, the blind and the young, the inexperienced, the untrained could see and they could understand what these teachers and what these leaders could not. That the Son of David was here, manifested now in Jesus Christ, coming to deliver his people. You know, there really are all sorts of ways to suppress the truth of Christ and his gospel. Some of them are very sophisticated. Some of them are philosophical. Some of them are religious. But here we are reminded again, aren't we, that religious devotion and learning that is apart from a childlike trust and dependence upon the Lord is damning. It is damning. So don't fall short. Be warned here. Don't fall short of truly coming to Christ, to truly coming to Him and closing with Him in faith because you're so puffed up in the pride of your religious knowledge. See what these blind men saw. Understand the wisdom that these children proclaimed. And flee the blindness and the folly of this religious hypocrisy that we find in the temple. And see Christ. See Christ as the Son of David, the one who has come, the only one in whom we can be saved. Well, he brings a judgment on the temple. In verse 18, he curses this barren fig tree, this tree that should have borne fruit. Just as Israel should have borne fruit, it was a visual parable of sorts. And then there's a series of parables that Jesus gives to show them how the kingdom is going to be given to others. It brings down judgment upon them. And then that leads us through chapter 22 all the way into chapter 23 where Jesus pronounces explicitly these seven woes on the scribes and the Pharisees, denouncing them. And in the middle of all of that is where we find the parable that we read beginning in verse 33. This parable of those wicked tenants. They were stewarding this vineyard for this master in a distant country. And when the time came for the master to receive what was rightfully his, to go and to receive the fruit of this wine press, he sent his servants. And as the servants came, those servants were rejected. They were beaten, they were stoned, they were killed. Finally, the master sent his own son, thinking, surely they'll show my son the proper respect he deserves, the respect of me, the master. And what did they do to him? But when they perceived that this was the heir, they decided to kill him so that they could have a go at his inheritance. And that's when Jesus himself, though we've seen Matthew, though we've seen the children, though we've seen the crowds and their quotations of Psalm 118, that's when Jesus himself quotes this psalm. And he says, again, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And there and then, they understood. Matthew tells us, they understood, they perceived that he was talking about them. That Israel, Jerusalem is the city that stones the prophets. That Israel had rejected the servants of God that he had sent to them. But now the Son is here. And they have rejected him. They were the wicked tenants. They were the builders who had rejected the stone. Jesus was the Son. Jesus was the heir. Jesus was that rejected stone. And all of this was done in order to fulfill God's purpose and his plan to save his people from their sins. It required both the reception and the rejection. As you consider this, You should think that just, and remember that just because things aren't clear to you, just because things haven't gone the way that you think they should have, or the way that you thought they would have, doesn't mean that God's promises for you have been made void. Listen, if you are in Christ, He is as committed to you as He is His Son. Believe that. If you are united to Jesus Christ, God is as committed to you as He is His own Son. And it may not be that he wants you to go around that thing that you're facing or that thing that you fear, but He may be planning, purposing to take you right through it to fulfill all that He has for you. And you can believe that precisely because Christ was the rejected stone. Because in this great rejection, in this great, the greatest crime of human history, the murder of the Son of God, that it wasn't just despite that happening that God wrought your salvation, but it was precisely through it that God worked salvation for His people. If we can believe that, certainly we can trust Him, can't we? Can we not with our daily struggles, the trials that we face? So Jesus' reception and rejection in Jerusalem fulfill God's plan to answer Israel's cry for salvation. He answers their hosannas. They called out to the Lord in Psalm 118. The psalmist did, "Hosanna," or "Save us, O Lord, we pray." These Jews in Jerusalem called out, "Hosanna," and the Lord heard them. Just He heard their cry, just as He heard their cry in Egypt. When they called out to Him in their oppression, He heard their cry for salvation, He remembered His covenant with them, and He sent a Savior. And He's done so here. Later, the disciples would wonder, and perhaps we would too, how can this be? How can this hope still be alive if the one in whom they hoped was rejected? If the one in whom they hoped was not only rejected, but was Himself now crucified? The disciples wondered this. They were in hiding. The two on the Emmaus Road, unbeknownst to them, they were speaking to the resurrected Christ, the risen Lord. And they said to Him, "We had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel." In other words, we thought He was the one. And now our hopes have died with Him. See, because in Israel's great construction project, in the hope that God would restore the former glory of Israel, usher in that final manifestation of the kingdom, the builders, they examined Jesus, and their appraisal of Him was that He was not fit for use. And so He was the discarded stone, rejected, cast aside, cast outside of the city of God, banished and exiled, delivered over to the Gentiles to be put to death. But the Lord was fighting left-handed. He was fighting on behalf of His people, bringing about through what was unexpected and through apparent weakness, His plans, His purpose to save them. Answering their hosannas in the unexpected way, because the discarded stone was the Lord's choice stone. The discarded stone was the only stone that was fit to be the cornerstone, the stone around which God would build His new temple. And not a temple like the one that He cleansed there. Not like the one He had brought the judgment upon, but a temple of living stones. Of you. Of you. That's you. A house made for God's dwelling. And founded upon, united to, that cornerstone, rejected by the builders, but precious in the Lord's sight. United to Him by faith. By receiving the God who fights for His people, often left-handed, yes, but no less mighty. No less by a mighty hand, bringing about our salvation in Jesus Christ. This is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes, isn't it? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to You grateful for the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. We come to You thankful for the ways in which You often work, ways that are unexpected by us, ways that are apparently weak to us, but yet proving to be the power of God for our salvation, especially in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we boast only there, not in might or not in power, but it's by Your Spirit. It is not the trusting in horses or in chariots, but it's a trust, a remembrance of the name of the Lord our God, the one in whom our salvation is. And Lord, we confess with the psalmist that You have become our salvation. Our hope is in You alone. And we ask that as we look to You in Your saving grace and all that You have wrought for us and all that You are for us in the person and in the work of Your Son, we pray that all the other foundations upon which we might be tempted to stand would fall away. We pray that all of the other hopes that in which we would trust, that we would loosen our grip upon them, let them go entirely and cling only to Christ by faith. And we pray that we would see, as You have worked so great a salvation for us in Your Son, that the daily struggles and trials that we face, though they are real, that we would see that You are handling them, that we would see that You are working through them, and that nothing can thwart Your promises for Your people. Your promise to work good on behalf of all of those that You have loved and chosen in Christ and drawn to Him. And it's in His name that we ask all these things. Amen.